pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because we are your children. What a privilege and what an honor it is that you've given us. Father, we have gathered together in obedience to your command that we should assemble ourselves for the purpose of encouraging each other, especially as we see the days draw near. Father, we have come to do so. We also realize that our human mind cannot understand, appreciate spiritual things without the Holy Spirit. It is for this that we request now that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our understanding as we study your word, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We're dealing with thanksgiving on behalf of the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. We have begun looking at the thanksgiving of the Apostle Paul on behalf of these believers in Colossae. We always, it says in verse 3, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and the love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel, that has come to you all over the world. This gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Last week we had explained in verse 3 that the apostle, that what we have here as Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, could be translated the Father, namely the Lord Jesus, God, namely the Father, because Christ is being mentioned as a part of deity, and that here is the beginning of the introduction to the whole thing that the apostle spends quite a bit of time in this first chapter defending the deity of Christ. We also say that in every time that we pray, it is important to begin our prayer with thanksgiving. Offer thanks to your Heavenly Father for many, many things. If you don't know anything to thank Him about, immediately begin with thanking Him for your salvation, because that is the greatest thing that God could have done for any of His creation, that we are saved, that we have eternal life. That is something to be always thankful to our Heavenly Father. Then, of course, in the midst of that, you remember some other blessings that the Lord has bestowed upon you. The reason thanksgiving is important is that that sets us to the point where we realize that we are approaching the throne of grace, that we are approaching He who is faithful. And therefore, when we pray, we know we have absolute confidence that as long as we're in fellowship and that we're praying according to His will, that He will certainly answer our prayer. So with that in mind, we continued with the first part of verse 4, where it said, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. And we spent some time explaining that fact, that when He says we have heard of your love, of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love you have, we indicated that although the translators have used this way, but that it is best to see that as saying that the love that you have, or the faith that you have demonstrated by the love you have for other believers. And so we went to Galatians 5:6 to demonstrate clearly that that has to be the interpretation. Because in Galatians it says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So we spend some time examining, or at least refreshing our mind, to the command that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to the believers, that the way the world will know that we are the disciples of Christ, those who follow Christ, is the love that we show to each other. That has to be evident. In other words, what we're emphasizing is one way to demonstrate your faith is the love that you have for all other believers. And I emphasize the importance. In every congregation, believers must demonstrate their love to each other in action. Now, it is one thing to tell a person you love them, but it's a different thing to back it up with action. And the action is what counts. Otherwise, like I said, anyone can use that word. It doesn't cost much to say, I love you. Anyone can say that. But really, the actual test is the action that believers show to each other, how you interact with each other, how you look out for each other, how you try to help each other spiritually as well as materially if the need be. So that is what our Lord Jesus Christ has emphasized when he said, by these all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So it is inconceivable to me that there could be a local church or people who call themselves Christians, and yet there is infighting amongst them, hating and backbiting each other. That is inconsistent with what the Word of God says, and therefore, you could not count those as effective Christians. If anything, these are Christians who have been neutralized by the devil, and therefore, they are nothing but a shell going around calling the name of Jesus Christ without any impact whatsoever as far as this life is concerned. So that is the first thing that the apostle mentioned here, demonstrating faith through love. Now, although the apostle has mentioned love as a demonstration of their faith, which in a sense summarizes the life of these believers, however, for purpose of illustration or elaboration, we should mention that there are at least two more ways that a person's faith may be made manifest and for which he will be regarded as faithful. First of all, the first one, it is through witnessing. If a person's faith means something to him or her, that person must be ready and willing to share his faith with others. For you see, if we love someone, then we should be willing to share what we have with that individual. And this is one of those places where it is a test to know whether you really love, or when our Lord says that you wish to love every human being on this planet, part of it is whether we are able, or sure of it is, if you're able to present the gospel to somebody that's probably under normal circumstances will be so abhorrent to you. If you love them, you must give them the gospel. Now, I indicated that if you love a person, you will give them the best thing that you have. Not your second best, the very best thing that you have. And so, if a person who has faith in Christ, in my opinion, that is the one person who has what you may call the greatest commodity of this life. A faith in Christ Jesus, eternal life, is the greatest thing that anyone can possess in this life. So, he must be willing then to share that with those who have no hope and those he loves. So, what I'm saying is this. If you are not sharing your faith, if you are timid about your faith, and you're not willing to share it with others that you come across, you are actually demonstrating that you do not place much value to that faith which you possess. The apostle sees the importance of sharing one's faith as a part of being faithful. It is for this reason that in a letter, I believe we will study whenever we ever finish this one, it's a letter that was written about the same time that the book of Colossians was written. And there the apostle, because of the importance of sharing one's faith, prays for Philemon to be able to share his faith, according to Philemon, chapter verse 5 and 7. Philemon 5 and 7 is a letter of one, just a chapter. And out past Titus and so on, you find Philemon. Here the apostle, Philemon, regarding or realizing the importance of what we're saying, that one way we demonstrate our faithfulness, our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is sharing our faith with all other people. Although there's a lot more to it too. Verse 5 of Philemon says, "Because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith, so that you will have a full understanding of everything good we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints." The refreshing of other believers involves encouragement through the word and also helping them in a physical manner when necessary. But refreshing is much more has to do with encouragement. When you see, you notice a believer. And I want to share this, emphasize this, because for a long time, believers like to crawl into their own shell or into their own world and care less about their fellow believers. What I'm saying is, part of refreshing somebody is giving them encouraging word from the word of God. If you see a believer that seems to be slacking back, or let's just say in this congregation, somebody you know comes, is faithful, showing up every day, and I mean every time we meet, and all of a sudden he or she starts slacking off. Well, refreshing will be, go see him or her. Talk to him or talk to her and find out what the problem is. That's part of the responsibility of us as believers. And some of us will, well, I'm too busy. Well, you're too busy to obey the Lord. You must make time to do so. So this is why Paul prays here. And I realize, like I've tried many times to explain, that a lot of time, this kind of ministry or this kind of demonstration of love requires that no one should wear his feelings on his sleeves. In other words, don't think that the fellow believer who cares about you is trying to judge you or whatever people like to use to ward off this kind of concern. That is not proper. It is important to be involved in this way. Now, a second way that we demonstrate our faith is our consistency in learning truth and applying it. Now, I use that word consistency. There is nothing more important in the life of a believer than consistency. Let me explain why this is, why I'm one of those that's really hard on consistency. Here it is. You never know the day that the lesson or the information is specifically tailored for you by the Holy Spirit, and you're not there to get it. For various excuses that really don't hold much water. And so if you're not there, you don't get it. But if you're always consistent, you never know when the Lord has tell us something for you. As I've indicated many times, anything that I teach, I didn't study like what we're studying now. It's been quite some months since I studied this. But so, if we come together and there's something there, that means the Holy Spirit has specifically prepared it for you. Although I hope it's preparing it for all of us. But nevertheless, consistency allows you not to miss anything. And that is why it is a sign of demonstrating faithfulness of faith. Now, this is why the Apostle John writes something to that effect in a different way in 3 John, verse 3. This is a passage we studied in detail long time ago, but it is addressing this issue of consistency in a different way. Say, it gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to truth and how you continue to walk in truth. That is a continuous thing that this group of believers were doing. It is therefore then correct to assume that when Epaphras came to the Apostle Paul, that he narrated to him how the Colossians helped each other by encouraging each other to be faithful to the word of God, or by helping each other in a physical sense. Furthermore, Epaphras might have indicated that this group of believers took seriously their responsibility of witnessing about their faith, something many Christians lack today. Now, I know I cannot say this enough. People just don't know what they mean by not being able to witness. It is a great joy and blessing that come along with that. I'm not talking about the eternal reward, which the Lord has clearly indicated there are special reward for leading people to the knowledge of truth. But I'm talking about the joy that the Lord can provide you right here and then because of being faithful to this area of witnessing. So many Christians don't do it, and they don't have any excuse for it. Well, the only excuse I can think of is that if a person doesn't do it, he has not really come to true understanding of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ so as to take it seriously. In the worst case, though, and that's the one that scares me most, is that a person may have religion, but it's not regenerated yet, and therefore faith does not mean much to him. It is a usual business type of thing where he goes to church every Sunday or whatever it is, prayer meeting. But that's about all it means to him or her, because no regeneration has taken place yet. So I suppose, though, that Epaphras might have reported of the consistency of the Colossians to his Bible class, because I believe he is the pastor, as we're going to see, or the teacher in this particular case. Now, consistency to Bible class is one area that is quite visible. Now, a believer that is consistent to Bible class, for example, is one that could be viewed as a faithful Christian, provided he completes the other side of the equation, as we say. He puts it into application. So when you see a believer who is consistent, and by the way, I really believe that if a person exposes himself or herself consistently and he or she is spiritually alive, you don't have to worry. Some way, somehow, that truth will find a home. It is only when people come here and they are not born again and they are not Christians, well, these things don't mean much to them. They hear it day in, day out. It doesn't faze them one bit. But if you have a spiritual life, in other words, if you're born again, then these things, you cannot hear them and walk away and be the same. Because you see, if you keep hearing this truth on a consistent basis and you decide to ignore it, I can assure you, you will be a miserable person. That is a fact, because your conscience will never give you rest, because it will keep calling you a hypocrite. Well, you say, well, you know, these things like that, but that's true, though. Our conscience will keep disturbing us. How can you be listening to this kind of teaching and be acting this way? And so we get miserable and never understand why. But really, the issue here is consistency plus application should define faithfulness in the Christian. Now, we have considered the fact that the apostle's thanksgiving is based on the faith of the Colossians. However, the faith of the Colossians is also motivated by something else. Their motivation is the hope that they have. So that's why where we're studying Colossians 1 verse 5 reads this way: the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. Now, the rendering of the NIV of this verse is somewhat interpretative. I don't mean it's bad, it's just interpretative. This is because the word faith and love that appear in the verse in the NIV are not found in the Greek text. Nor is the word spring found in the Greek text. So in other words, the first phrase that says the faith and the love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven is literally this way. This is the way it reads in the Greek text. Because the hope, the one being stored up for you in heaven. See, there's no love, there's no faith. You just say, because the hope, the one being stored up for you in heaven. Now, the Greek word that we translated because could also be translated for or for the benefit. The word hope, of course, is that Greek word elpis. E-L-P-I-S, elpis. Elpis means hope, something hoped for, expectation. It can also mean a ground or even the basis of the hope itself. Now, in the classical Greek, hope implies subjective projections of the future. But in the New Testament usage, it refers to the expectation of what is good. So when God is the object of hope, then there is this element of trust and patient waiting. Now, the expression stored up is from the Greek word apokeima. Apokeima. A-P-O-K-E-I-M-A-I. Apokeima. It means to be led up or away, to be stored up. And sometimes it could mean to be reserved. The pronoun you, dear, being it's in the plural in the Greek, refers to all believers in the church at Colossae, although by application refers to all believers of all times. Now, the truth or the question though is, how is the word hope here related to the previous verse, that's verse 4? So there are two ways that's a possible way to look at it. The first way is that hope here, some scholars contend, forms a triad with faith and love, and therefore that it is a part of thanksgiving of the Apostle Paul on behalf of the Colossians. That is to say, that Paul offers thanks to God the Father because of the hope that the Colossians have. That's one way to look at it. A second view is that hope here is the basis of the faith that the Colossians have. Now, grammatically, both views are possible. But we believe that the apostle is saying that hope is the basis for the faith of the Colossians, demonstrated through their love for each other. There are at least two reasons for accepting the second view or this interpretation. First of all, hope is not connected to the word faith and love with a Greek word that will clearly indicate that they are connected together. In effect, we would have expected in the Greek text the word kaya. K-A-I. That's the word we would have expected to begin verse 5. If hope here is connected, if it forms a triad with faith and love, as some contend. But instead of it, we see the proposition dear. Dear. D-I-A. That means for or because or for the benefit. Now, the best meaning then of the Greek position used here is because, which would then argue for taking hope as the basis of faith manifested in love. So that's one reason we believe that it's best to see it as the basis of their faith and not what the apostle is offering thanks for. Secondly, the context suggests that hope is to be taken as the basis for faith. For you see, it is hope that is emphasized in the rest of verse 5. If the apostle had intended for hope to form a part of a triad with faith and love, then he would not have singled out hope to emphasize. So based on these two reasons, it is best to accept that the apostle is not offering thanks for their hope. Instead, that he is explaining the basis of the faith that the Colossians have. Now, we have indicated, though, that hope here is the basis of the faith of the Colossians. So, what exactly is this hope? We say it's the basis, but what is it exactly? Well, we of course, you know that there is a definite article before the word hope in the Greek, indicating that the apostle must have something specific in mind. He didn't just say hope, he said the hope. Now, some scholars take the hope here as eternal reward reserved for believers in heaven. Well, this is not really wrong in that reward is a part of this hope that believers have. However, it is better here to take the word hope as a reference to the hope of better resurrection and everything related to resurrection. Now, we are certain that this is the hope that the apostle refers to, because he himself continuously spoke of resurrection of the dead as the hope he has. This we know from various defenses of the apostle that we find in many places, especially in Acts of the Apostle, where he defended himself. So let's go to Acts chapter 23. Acts of the Apostles. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 23. Let's look at verse 6. There, Paul, defending himself or what the gospel he's been preaching, he said, "Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, 'My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope,'" look at what he says, "'in the resurrection of the dead.'" Look, while he's still in Acts, go to chapter 24. Look at verse 15. Acts 24, verse 15. There it says, "And I have the same hope in God as this man, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." So that is the hope that he always keep talking about, resurrection. Furthermore, the apostle later on in this chapter that we are studying speaks of the hope of glory in Colossians 1:27. Back to where we're studying Colossians 1:27. He talks about this hope. We will see that in detail, but when he talks about the hope of glory, the hope of glory is related to the state of the believer in the resurrection body. So, hope here is related to a better resurrection. Now, we mentioned that the hope is that of resurrection and everything associated with it. There are several things associated with this hope of a better resurrection. Remember, there are, why we use the word better resurrection is everyone that dies will resurrect. Some resurrect to eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ, and some to eternal condemnation. The better one is those who will spend eternity with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So we say there are other things that come as a part of this hope, and we'll just mention four of these. First of all, better resurrection ensures that we will have a home in heaven with our Lord Jesus Christ, who of course has promised to prepare a place for us. This home definitely is an environment in which eternal life that we now have will be fully realized or lived out. So that's part of that better resurrection. Secondly, better resurrection includes our final deliverance. It is this final deliverance that the Apostle Paul himself alluded to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. First Thessalonians 5:8. As it stands, we are facing all kinds of things. We look around us, things go from bad to worse. We look around us, there are many things that irritate us, there are many things that grieve our soul because of the environment in which we live. And this, eventually, we will be delivered, not only from the presence of those kind of things, but it will never be in our environment. So when Paul says, but since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. That hope of salvation here is that we will have a final deliverance. Now, I don't know about, you know, some of you will probably know something like this. Most of us ache one way or the other in our bodies. Now, or if you don't ache in your bodies, you are aching in the soul. Something is hurting you one way or the other. But when we have this final deliverance, all those aches of the body, the aching of the soul, all those will disappear. That's what we are looking forward to. Now, only those who see, I think the more you ache, the more you look forward for the Lord delivering you from what we are facing in this planet. Third, better resurrection includes eternal life as our hope. Now, we have already mentioned that we will fully enjoy this in the new home that our Lord promised. Nevertheless, eternal life is a part of that hope that we have, as the apostle himself writes elsewhere in Titus 1 verse 2. Titus 1 verse 2 says, a faith and knowledge resting in the hope, look at it, of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Now, you know, it may be difficult to look at any of us and say, well, you really have eternal life, because you don't see it. But we do have it. But when we have that better resurrection, it will be evident to us. Although right now, hopefully, that most of us are enjoying what we call a preview of coming attraction. That is to say, that you are enjoying stability of soul and peace, which will give you an indication of what is yet to come. Fourth, associated with this hope of better resurrection is that we will be like our Savior. John asks, which I always try to refer to many times, in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. First John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Read this way, dear friends. Now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has his hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That's part of the hope, that one of these days we will be with the Savior. We will see him, we'll be exactly as he is in heaven right now. Now the apostle emphasizes hope, as can be noted from the two additional assertions about this hope that follow in the passage that we're studying in Colossians 1:5. So the issue is, why emphasize this hope at this point? Well, it is probably because the false teachers were trying to rob the Colossians of this aspect of the Christian faith. These false teachers may, for example, deny the hope of resurrection or the final deliverance of believers. To counter such notion, the apostle then emphasized their hope with the two additional assertions that follow in verse 5. First, he says that their hope is secured. That is, and that's not just being secured, because it is stored away in heaven, as in the second phrase of verse 5, where it says, that is stored up for you in heaven. Now, the idea of storing something in heaven brings to mind the image of something concrete or tangible. So the apostle is saying that the hope of resurrection is concrete, not a theoretical concept. Resurrection of the body is something that God will certainly do. The proof, of course, we have the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. That's the proof. That's the concrete evidence to assure you and I that one of these days we're going to have a different kind of body. A body that's no longer subject to ache. So in effect, it should not surprise us then that the apostle speaks of this hope as something stored away. For it is not uncommon to speak of what God does in a such concrete term. For example, the psalmist speaks of God's goodness in such concrete term as something that is stored up or stored away. In Psalms 31 verse 19. Psalms 31, verse 19. It says, how great is your goodness. Now, this is a psalmist. He has come to this awareness of the greatness of God's goodness. Something that I hope that you have in your own personal experience come to the same conclusion, that the goodness of God is so great. Then he said, which you have stored up for those who fear you. Now this goodness, specifically tailored for those who respect, who honor, who obey the word of God. So which you bestow in the sight of men on those who take refuge in you. Now notice the psalmist is not talking about something that's going to happen in heaven. It's talking about something happening here on earth. And this is to say that if we as believers follow the instructions in the word of God without compromise, without adjusting it, if we just follow it, well, this says to us that God is going to show his goodness where other people can notice it. People around us will notice how good God is to us. So it is not something that is going to happen in eternal state. He's talking about right here now. That if we just follow this, there is goodness God has stored, and he's going to give it to those who put their absolute confidence in him. Similarly, the apostle himself speaks of rewards as something stored away in a very concrete manner. Because before he departed from this life, the apostle says, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have longed for his appearing. This is what our Lord, what the Apostle Paul talks about before he departed from this planet in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Now the point is that the object of hope of the believer is firmly secured in heaven by God, where nothing can touch it. Hence the Colossians and all believers should not allow anything to distract or discourage them from this hope that they have. So that's the first way he tries to describe his hope. Secondly, the apostle asserts that the Colossians have previously heard of this hope through the gospel, as in the last phrase of verse 5, where it says that you have already heard about it in the word of truth, the gospel. Now, the expression already heard about is a translation of the Greek word proakouo. 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 This is a harpas legomenon because it appears only here in the New Testament. It means to hear before or previously or beforehand. In effect, the apostle is certain that the Colossians have previously heard of this hope when the gospel was preached to them through Epaphras. Now, the expression, the word of truth, where I say the word of truth, the gospel, is literally from the Greek, the word of truth of the gospel. Now, the rendering of NIV is quite good because of the Greek syntax of this phrase. In fact, to fully communicate the idea of the Greek construction, we could translate that last half of verse 5 as follows. The word of truth, namely the gospel. We could put it that way. The word of truth, namely, or that is, the gospel. Now, the question, though, is why did Paul not simply state that they had of this hope through the preaching of the gospel? Instead, he uses the expression word of truth to describe the gospel. Why would he do that? Well, it is probably because the apostle wants to emphasize that whatever the false teachers were teaching them are certainly not a part of the word of truth. The point is that the word of truth is always to be recognized as the gospel. Now, the word gospel itself is a translation of the Greek word euangelion. 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 Move this up. One L I O N. It means good news, gospel. Although originally this word was used for a reward that is given to someone for bringing good news to a community or so. So eventually it came to have the meaning good news. Now in the classical Greek, it is really a technical term for victory. But in the New Testament, the sense is that of God's good news to man. At first, this word was used for good news concerning the kingdom of God. But say after the death of Christ on the cross, this word then was technically reserved or used for preaching concerning Jesus Christ as having died on the cross and resurrected and returned to heaven for the purpose of providing salvation to those who trust in him. But before we comment further on the gospel, it is important to once again emphasize that every word of truth is gospel. Every word of truth is gospel. By this we mean that every word of truth is good news. Every time you hear something that is true, it's good news. Now, even when it crosses us the wrong way, it's the good news. Why? Because God, at least we know something that we didn't know, that if we take care of whatever it is, God would do what he promised if we take care of the negative that we see. So when we learn doctrinal truths, then we have also received good news or something that is meant to give us hope. However, when the apostle mentions hope as coming from the gospel, then it is the truth that brings eternal salvation that he is concerned with in this passage. Now, the word gospel itself is one that often has caused much confusion among Christians. Many are not clear as to the meaning of the gospel, so Christians may find themselves, and often they do, find themselves arguing on its content. But not only this, though, we find Christians quarreling over what I call semantics. By that I mean some fight over the difference between believing in Christ and receiving Christ. There are people who fight over those kind of things. Others insist that the gospel must be perfectly explained for anyone to be saved. Still, many give what they call the steps to salvation. In other words, they think that if you just follow this step 1, 2, 3, 4, whatever they say, once you follow it, the end result is always salvation. My friend, I'm here to tell you that's not true. You can follow all those steps and never get saved. You say, what is he talking about? Well, I imagine that part of the problem is that, at least the way I see it, God, the Holy Spirit himself, must be laughing at us as we quibble over some of these minor differences or minor issues. I say this because in our eagerness to be what we call correct about the gospel, we seem to forget the most important factor involving presenting the gospel. And that factor, the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So, if people gave you four steps to salvation and seven steps to salvation and you do all those things, and guess what? If the Holy Spirit is not working, you're not going to be saved. So this is what people forget. The ministry of the Holy Spirit. A person can give the gospel as accurately as he believes it, but then if the Holy Spirit is not at work, all the explanation in the world will do nothing. Furthermore, it also seems to me that quite often in declaring the gospel, we forget that there is such a thing as election. For you see, unless a person is an elect of God, the gospel information will make no sense to him or to her. If he's an elect or if she's an elect of God, then such person doesn't need arm twisting, making him say whatever they say, the sinner's prayer, or all those things. He don't need any of those. Because you see, if he's an elect, the Holy Spirit will go to work and do his job. So if we bear these two facts in mind, the fact that there is election, the fact that the Holy Spirit is one responsible for true evangelism, if we remember that, then we will realize that salvation does not depend on our ability to present the gospel perfectly, if there's such a thing. So what exactly, having said that, we must still ask, what exactly must be contained in the gospel message? There are some things that must be contained in it. And if I give the answer in a short way, the gospel message must contain information about the person of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. That must be the content of the gospel. In effect, when we present the gospel, we must seek to bring to the unbelievers' attention the fact that Jesus Christ died and was resurrected for the forgiveness of his sins. This is the central message of the gospel. The Apostle Paul himself summarized that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. First Corinthians chapter 15 verse 1 says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." Now he begins to explain that what he preached. "For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, and that is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." Now, you see, part of the problem when we preach the gospel, we try to explain people. Now, until a person sees the need for salvation, he can never be saved. Because our Lord says, he didn't come to save those who don't need physicians, so to say. Only those who are sick need physicians. Until a person realizes or comes to know the importance of Christ dying for him or her, the person cannot be saved, because it's just a normal thing, and people just, especially those who have been brought up in certain kind of environment, they never really need, they don't see anything wrong in their life, so they don't really consider it important to believe in Christ. They just say, "Well, we go to church and do, I don't see any particular need for believing this particular information here." But yet, that is an important part of the gospel. So basically, the Apostle Paul indicates that there are two most important facts that must be contained in the gospel message: the death of Christ on the cross for our sins and his resurrection. Now, these two facts are important because two things must happen for anyone to be saved. There are two things that must be true. First of all, his sins must be forgiven. That must take place. Secondly, he also must be justified. Now, the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection are the basis for satisfying these two conditions. For there is no way to vindicate the claim that Jesus Christ died for our sins had resurrection not taken place. Now, this is the essence in what Paul himself defines in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Romans 4, verse 25. He said, "He," the Lord Jesus Christ, "was delivered over to death for our sins." So it is clear that it is because of our sins that Christ died on the cross. However, if that just stopped there, then we do not have any hope, we don't have any proof that God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, or the Godhead accepted the sacrifice. There's no way we can know that for sure. And the only way we know with absolute certainty that when Christ died on the cross, he paid the penalty of our sins completely, is that next phrase where he said, "was raised to life for our justification. So if Christ did not resurrect, we will not know with absolute certainty that our sins have been forgiven. Now, when the gospel is preached then to someone, some other information may be presented depending on the audience or the person involved. In other words, when people are evangelists, when they preach, what I've just said, they can say it in about 5 minutes. And they go their way. But they don't do that. There are other things that they go and talk about, and you shouldn't condemn them for that. Because there are many ways you come at these things until a person comes to the conclusion, yes, I need a Savior. So, but whatever the information happened to be, though, it must in the end be such that it will lead to the central message of the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection. Now, we have an illustration of this approach by Peter himself, because he didn't all of a sudden, when he preached to the Gentiles, he didn't all of a sudden just go and tell them about what we've just said and the content of the gospel. There are other things he said, but all of them are related to that issue. And I'm referring to what he gave in Acts chapter 10, verses 36 through 34. Actually, what we intend to do is to look at the various ways that two of the most prominent apostles that we know preached the gospel in their own ways, in the environment in which they functioned. Both of them preached to different kinds of audience. And so, the pattern or what they reveal is that there are many ways to present in this issue of the gospel, but in the end, that all of them will come focusing on one thing, Jesus Christ crucified. That will be the actual focus. Well, if we really begin this Acts 10, I don't think we'll have to run over about 7 or 8 minutes. So we just have to come back next week and look at this example. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.